Good morning. We're going to open our Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 29. This morning we're going to read verses 1 through 14 in the English Standard Version. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people, whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the eunuchs, and the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the metalworkers, had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elisha, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. It said, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile." Amen.
Good morning to everybody. To those of you who read scripture, aren't you glad that I gave Chris that section with all of the names? And as I frequently say, just go with it. However you want to pronounce it, it's fine. I mean, who's going to correct you, really? But anyways, it's good to be together here on the Lord's Day for the second week of our Christmas series, Christmas for Your Neighborhood. So what we're doing in this series is we are just reflecting just upon this season. And I don't know about you, but I'm just really thankful just for the Christmas season, just an opportunity just to focus on the wonder of the incarnation, that God would be just mindful of us as he has been, that he would even care about us, knowing biblically who we are as sinners and those who are estranged from God because of our sin, that he would send his one and only son for us is truly an amazing thing. And so, you know, I'm thankful for this season, and I want us to be mindful of that as an opportunity to just proclaim the gospel among those that are just in the different spheres of life that we exist in. So let's go ahead and pray once more, and then we'll look at Jeremiah chapter 29. Father, we just thank you for the gift of your son. The most indescribable gift. There is no one like him. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your humility, that you would come and that you would temporarily set aside the full display of your glory and to dwell among us, living the life that we could not live and then dying the death that we deserve so that we could be brought back to God. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for not only your humility but for your sacrifice for us. We anxiously await your return. We ask that you would work in our hearts and our minds just during this time. We ask that your will would be done. We pray this in your name. Amen. Well, it has often been said that the first, second, and third rule of real estate would be location, location, and location, right? It doesn't matter how spectacular your house or your property is. If it's in a bad location, you're going to have some hurdles in selling it. That's certainly going to affect the sale of the property in some way. Well, if there would be a fourth rule of real estate, and there actually are several more, One of the other important ones is the law of anticipation, which says that the future value of a property can be affected by the anticipation of some sort of event. Okay? Like you can foresee something happening in the future. Okay? It might not be right now. Your property, your house might be in a great location. Okay? But if you know something is going to happen, then that's going to affect the price of that in the here and now. For instance, if they're going to put like a super highway, you know, right in your backyard, or if they're going to, you know, move the airport nearby and you're going to have planes flying overhead. If people find out about this, it could affect the value of your home. Well, as we look out into our world, we certainly have reason to be pessimistic about how things are going. It seems like whether you are a Christian or not, there are plenty of reasons just to be concerned about our culture and our future. Violent crime is just always on the rise. Okay, mass tragedies are almost just kind of becoming commonplace, right? I was kind of shocked just by the school shooting in New Mexico this last week and just really how little attention that it was just given. It's just like they're almost becoming commonplace. Morality is pretty much an afterthought. You know, the kinds of things that are going on and what people are engaging in and just seems to be the norm is almost like bizarre in nature. And so it seems like we have plenty of reason to be pessimistic, to kind of apply this law of anticipation about where things are heading. From a Christian standpoint, people are less and less interested in Christianity, and we have become more and more marginalized in society. If you'd like five or six verses that just speak about the condition of culture and morality, it would be in 2 Timothy chapter 3. The Apostle Paul, writing at the end of his life, says, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people." Sometimes it seems like it's kind of hard to avoid such people because they're just everywhere. So all of this should cause us to wonder, how are we to live in this evil world that surrounds us? So if there ever was a group of people that was pondering that question, it would have been the Israelites, the Jews, at the time of their exile. The Israelites were God's covenant people of the Old Testament. They were those who had been given the law. They were those who had received many special blessings from the Lord. But for centuries, they engaged in just detestable idolatry. They were unfaithful to the Lord. They broke all of the commandments that apply to the Lord their God and to their neighbor as well. And so time and time again, the Lord sent his prophets to his people over a period of centuries to warn them about coming judgment and also to call them back to repentance. Sadly, the scripture says that they did not heed those warnings. And so the Lord did what he had prophesied he would do, that he would use a godless and an evil nation, the nation of Babylon, with King Nebuchadnezzar as their leader, to come and to ransack Jerusalem. And it happened in three stages over a period of about 20 years. And they basically completely destroyed Jerusalem. They killed many people. They killed many of Jerusalem's leaders, and they carried off a batch of people into exile. Perhaps we need to kind of just ponder that for a minute, you know, if that seems strange, because, you know, what the text says is that the Lord is the one who did it, ultimately, that it was Nebuchadnezzar who carried that out, it says in verse 1, but ultimately it was the Lord's will. One of the things that I think that should teach us is that we need to be mindful of the degree that the Lord will go in order to bring his people back to repentance. God will sometimes even go to extreme measures to bring people back to him. And so he carried his people into exile there so he would discipline them because of their idolatry, and also that he would be able to course correct their behavior. So they had lost their loved ones, their homes, their possessions, and their livelihoods. And they were living in a very hostile environment. So how were they to live in Babylon? Well, I'm sure they were tempted to do what we have been tempted to do. That is, to be kind of angry, to be disgusted with their surroundings, to refuse to settle in and to be insular towards the culture around them. Now, compounding the problem for these Jews, there was a false prophet named Hananiah. And in chapter 28 of Jeremiah, it records that he gave a false prophecy. He claimed that it came from the Lord, but it didn't really. And that prophecy was that the exile wasn't going to be 70 years, even though that's what the Lord was clear about, but instead it was going to be 2 years. Now, as you can imagine, he probably had a pretty faithful following. I mean, you know, kind of pick your poison right there. Which would you rather have? Would you rather have 24 months in Babylon, or what is it, 840 months instead? I mean, think about that. If you were just born, you know, there might have been a chance that you were going to return to Jerusalem. If you were 50 years old, certainly that was not going to happen. And so this prophet came in, and he was unsettling the people. And so the Lord stepped in with the prophet Jeremiah, and he had Jeremiah write a letter. Jeremiah got left behind in Jerusalem. And so God commanded his people to settle down, to get engaged, and to seek the welfare of the city. We can say with some certainty what their attitude might have been, because we know that the Lord addresses it in the letter. But what ultimately did the Lord want them to do? Well, he didn't want them just to kind of go sit in a corner for 70 years and think about what they had done, nor did he want them to write out 10,000 times, "I will never, ever again engage in detestable idolatry." No, he wanted them to settle in, to make the most of their surroundings, and to get engaged and to seek the welfare of the city. In summary, we could say that God wants his people to live in such a way that reflects the hope of Christ. How are they to live? Well, God says at the end of verse 11, "I know my plans for you, to give you a future and a hope." What is the hope that we are ultimately to represent? The hope that we have in Christ. And so God used Jeremiah to write a letter. And the first thing that he does in the letter is found in verse 4. He reminds them that ultimately they were there because he sent them there. Verse 4 says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon." There is that truth. Who carried it out, humanly speaking? Verse 1 says, "whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon." But ultimately, who is the one who was leading the way? Whose will it was? It was the Lord God's will. And so, in other words, even though it was certainly a difficult experience, they were being disciplined, they were there, and that's exactly where the Lord wanted them to be. The Lord put them there. Certainly there's some application for us in that. Have you ever considered that maybe you are exactly where the Lord wants you to be? You know, oftentimes we look at difficulty and we say, "Well, this can't be the Lord's will for us. This can't be right. You know, I'm surrounded by these people. They don't like me at all." Have you ever considered that maybe the Lord placed you in that place of employment? Maybe he surrounded you by your neighbors who seem just hostile to Christianity. Maybe he placed you in that school for a reason. It's possible that you could be exactly where the Lord wants you to be. So how's your attitude? Have we accepted that? Or are we just checking out? Are we dreaming of green pastures, you know, far away? We need to settle in and we need to make the most of our situation. So that's what the Israelites were doing. They didn't believe that God would have them there for 70 years, even though God was clear about that. And so God was essentially saying, it's time to settle in. Make this your home. I want you to have a long-term approach to life. Build houses, he says. Provide for yourselves and establish your families. In other words, God wanted them to do normal human things. Look at verses 5 and 6. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. God wants his people to settle in and make the most of their surroundings. Yes, we are citizens of heaven. We learn that repeatedly in the book of 1 Peter. Peter called us exiles and strangers in this world. And so we know that we're just passing through. But while we are passing through, God has good works for us to do. It says in Ephesians 2:10 that we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to do. In order to impact people for Christ, it may take a lifetime of proclaiming the gospel and living out the gospel. We need to have a long-term view of life and ministry. Perhaps we need to settle in with some people and just be faithful and living out the gospel before them. And as the Lord gives us opportunities of sharing the good news of Jesus with them, this should certainly cause us to have a long-term view of our church as well. You know, we live in this town and there's like 15,000 people. There's like 8 churches. None of them are really big at all. Maybe 200 people, a couple of them. The rest of them, there's several church plants. Okay, this is an area that is largely unreached for the gospel. So what do? Well, we need to settle in and we need to have a long-term view of ministry, of getting engaged, of doing normal human things around normal people, but living out the gospel and proclaiming the gospel. God also commands his people to settle in and live faithful lives in the home. This is communicated in verse 6. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. Now, whenever the Lord commands his people to have children, what he desires is for them to raise godly offspring, to have kids who know the Lord, to have kids who are faithful followers of Jesus. One of the primary ways that we can impact culture is by raising godly children. As hard as it is to send them off in life and for them to be married and strike out on their own, if we've been faithful in doing that, what we're actually doing is we're just increasing the mission field. There's more and more people and surrounding communities who love Jesus and who love him and want to see his kingdom advanced. And so we need to be faithful in doing that. It's always the parents' responsibility to raise their kids in the way of the Lord. The church is to complement. It's not to do all of the work. I remember whenever Christy was delivering Isaac, she was being induced. And this was our third child, so you know I knew the routine. I knew that it was gonna take some time. So I picked a book to read and just kind of settle into the delivery room. And I chose "Choosing to Cheat" by Andy Stanley, which was a very poor selection. You know, when you're in there with your wife who's delivering a baby. But anyways, it was a great book, a very provocative title, yes, but a good book. And the basic premise is that when it comes to our families, we are all cheating in some way. We are robbing our family. And so what we need to do is we need to realize that is that there are a couple responsibilities in life of being a husband or a wife to your spouse, and the other is to your children, that you cannot completely delegate in the sight of the Lord to other people. Only you can be a parent to your kids. Only you can have the maximum impact of raising them in the ways of the Lord. And so maybe we need to settle in and think about how we can do that more on a week in and a week out basis. God commands his people to settle in and live faithful lives in the home. And so first God said, settle in. I want you to make the most of this. I want you to focus on your families. Let's get everything lined out there. I want you to marry godly people, marry people who are in the Lord, and I want them to increase in number. I want you to unpack your bags. I want you to build houses, plant gardens, eat from them. And then he turns their direction externally. And he essentially says, we are to be actively engaged in the city for the spiritual welfare of other people. Look at verse 7. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. We need to seek the welfare of our communities. You know, we're kind of an interesting church because we're spread out over several communities in a geographical area. But what the Lord is saying is that I want you to care not just about your own life. I also want you to care about the spiritual condition of other people. And the way that you do that is by seeking their welfare. The word welfare, you'll notice, is found in verse 7 three times. But seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. And it's also found in verse 11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare. This is the Hebrew word for peace, shalom. If there's probably one Hebrew word that you know, it's probably shalom. It means wholeness and wellness. Even more than that, a comprehensive wellness, blessing, and the absence of conflict. God was commanding his people to seek the comprehensive wellness of the godless and immoral Babylonians. It's interesting. He says, I want you to seek. If you fast forward to verse 13, the Lord says, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. And so it's the same word. What is that telling us? How do we seek the Lord? Does it require some thoughtful consideration? Does it require some strenuous effort, some intentional effort? Can you seek the Lord if you just do nothing? If you just ignore the Lord? No, you're not seeking the Lord. You're just neglecting him. And so in the same way, we need to give thoughtful consideration and engagement into the welfare of the people around us, to the godless culture, to those who are against us and antagonistic towards us. I was reading a book called The Pastor's Justification, and he gave an example of a church planter who planted a church up way up in New England. And that region up there is very hostile against Christianity. In fact, they had several like citywide meetings just to try to prevent the church even from coming in. You know, it was just a handful of families. So they finally gave him permission to meet in like the community center like we are, but it had a basement. And so what would happen is people would come into the community center just deliberately whenever the church was worshiping on Sunday morning, and they would run all kinds of power tools in the basement and just try to run these people off. And so they, you know, they went downstairs and they just asked the guy if he would just stop. And of course, he didn't. So they just carried on with their worship the best that they could. And then afterwards, what happened was a group of men went down there and just began helping the guy on his project. What were they doing? They were seeking what was in his best interest. What did he need? He needed to see the love of Christ demonstrated to him. And so in the same way, we need to give thoughtful consideration and strenuous effort into what is for the best interest of other people, of those who don't know Christ. God was telling his people to be actively engaged and do what was in the best interest of the people who had carried them off into exile, those who had killed their family, who had destroyed their homes, who had ruined their livelihood. God's saying, I want you to think about them and think about where they are spiritually and how they are lost and how they need to know me. And I'm going to use you right there in that epicenter of evil to demonstrate to people who I am and my care for them. That's what God wants to do with us. He wants us to think about more than just ourselves and our lives and what is pleasing to us. He wants us to seek the welfare of other people. Now, the reason they were to be actively engaged in the welfare of the city is because their welfare was directly connected to the welfare of the city. Look at the end of verse 7. Certainly a shocking statement for the initial readers. For in its welfare you will find your welfare. God was saying, if Babylon would thrive, so would you. And not just in the physical and economic sense, but also in the spiritual sense. The ultimate welfare that God was concerned about was the Babylonian spiritual welfare, of how they were separated from God, and they were just engaged in detestable idolatry. They needed to know that only God alone could remedy their sin problem. And what better way for that to happen than for God to plant his people right in the midst of that environment? Notice at the end of verse 10, or at the beginning of it, he says, for thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon. It's an interesting statement. It doesn't say when 70 years are completed for you. Of course, there was an element of truth to that. But also, when 70 years are completed for Babylon. So you are there for their sake. And your welfare is tied up in their welfare. And one of the cool things that history records is that the Jews took this seriously. They did settle in. They did get engaged. They did seek the welfare of the city. History tells us that they actually lived in peace in Babylon, which humanly speaking makes no sense. The Babylonians didn't care about anybody. They were ruthless. The things that they did to people, they just instilled fear in people. That's how they conquered nations. So their God's people they're living in peace. They actually wrote several books of the Old Testament when they were there in exile. God had people who became leaders in the community. You can read the first chapters of Daniel. It tells about Daniel and his three friends, and how God used their faithful witness. Eventually, King Nebuchadnezzar would become a believer in God, really against all odds. I mean, God humbled him, and then he saved him. Why? Because God's people were there, and they took this command seriously. They settled in. They made the most of their surroundings. They changed their attitudes. They worked hard. They demonstrated Christ, and they sought the welfare of other people. As a church, we are not after good deeds for the sake of good deeds. Seeking the welfare of the community is not an end in and of itself. Recently, I was talking to somebody who was talking about a couple missionaries, and they said they were gonna go I think it was Indonesia, and they were just going to do a couple things. They were going to start a coffee shop, and then they had a missionary over there. And all that was really said about it was they're just going over there to just love people. Love people. You know, that's what so much of Christianity is just about. Let's just love people. Well, loving people is awesome. That's what Jesus tells us to do, but that is not the end goal, okay? We demonstrate the love of Christ and the hope that people will become faithful, committed disciples of Jesus. That's why we do that. And so we're not after good deeds just for the sake of good deeds. We want people to come to faith in Christ and to grow up in Him. But this is never going to happen unless we are actively engaged with people for the end result of seeing them come to faith. This is almost a foreshadowing of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, verses 13 through 16. You are the salt or the flavor or the preservative of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others. What's the purpose of it? Well, there's the purpose clause. So that they may see your good deeds and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. When people give glory to God in heaven, that means that they are brought into a reconciled relationship with God through Christ. They're glorifying God for what He has done, for His saving work in their lives. So what would this look like? What would it look like for us to seek the welfare of the city? Well, I think, you know, primarily it means that we need to be where people are. You know, where are people? A lot of the times they're just where their kids are, right? I mean, that's kind of replaced just neighborhood relationships. You know, people aren't so much having people over on Friday nights and stuff like that. Where are they going? They're going to their kids' activities. Isaac's been playing some indoor soccer at the sports lodge, and it's just amazing. It doesn't matter what day of the week you go there, what time you go there, it's hard to find a parking spot. It's a busy place. And so as we settle in and we just do normal things, we need to see life as an opportunity to engage people. I know when Christy and I, when we moved here, that's what we did. And we still try to do that even today. We saw what our kids were involved in as an opportunity just to meet people, just to tell them who we are, just to tell them why we're here, to plant a church, to try to bring them on board and to gain some interest. There are also other ways that we can get involved in the community, ways that we can serve. Maybe we can become some kind of civic leader. Maybe we can coach sports and help out. All as ways and many more of how we can let our light shine among men. Finally, we need to trust God's plans to use us to reflect the hope of Christ. Verses 8 through 11 tells us that God warned His people against the false prophecies. He was saying, there's no easy way out. Okay, you're going to have to go through this. It's 70 years not only of discipline for you and course correction for your behavior, but also for the sake of Babylon. And so don't pay attention to false prophets who come in and give you some kind of cheesy message that's just all about you. These types of messages, they exist all over the place. A self-absorbed, pleasure-filled relationship with the Lord. God says, no, I want you to settle in, and I want to use you. I want to work in you and through you to bring glory to my great name. So God did have a plan for His people. And he summarizes that in verse 11, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." This is one of the most common verses, favorite verses in the Bible. I read one place that right behind John 3:16, this is like the favorite Bible verse. Okay, you know, normally if there's like a painting or a picture of it, it's like the mountains of Colorado in the background and, you know, birds and just a wonderful place to be. I know the plans, but it's like, that's not the context, right? Like, you're in a very difficult spot. Okay? You're not where you want to be, but you need to know that I have plans for you. Okay? I'm not out to harm you, even though you might be tempted to think that. My plans are ultimately for your welfare. And I want to give you a future and a hope. And the Lord does go on to say in the following verses what the future was, definitely a part of that. How he's going to bring them back, how he's going to restore their fortunes. But it also includes that 70 years, right? Because that was part of the future. They had just started their 70-year exile. Here's the letter. I know the future I have for you. That includes that. And so it included blessing. But what did the Lord want to do? Well, he just didn't want to send them there and then use them and have them come back and be a total mess again. No, he wanted to change them from the inside out. He wanted to make them a people who cared deeply about the spiritual condition of other people. And so that's what the Lord wants to do. He wants to use us to reflect the hope that we have in Christ. The Lord wants to make us more like Jesus in our attitude and actions. John Piper said, "The universe exists so that we may live in a way that demonstrates that Jesus is more precious than life." That's a great statement right there. Why does everything exist? Well, we read Hebrews chapter 1. That the sun is the radiance of God's glory, the exact imprint of his nature. We exist to show everybody the treasure of who Jesus is. God wants to use us to impact other people so that more and more people can become the committed followers of Jesus Christ and that they can know the hope that comes through Christ. So God wants his people to live in such a way that reflects the hope of Christ. And that starts with our attitudes. So how is your attitude about your surroundings? How's your attitude, those who live in Independence, about the city of Independence? How's our attitude here, in which we see just the numbness to God and the idolatry that goes on? Yes, we need to be grieved by that, but we need to be grieved into action. How's your attitude towards where the Lord has planted you? That doesn't mean that we can't look for other jobs. Certainly there are times and places where the Lord is leading us in different directions to be used in different ways. But perhaps we just need to be content with where we are. We need to be actively engaged for the spiritual welfare of other people. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your plans for us. We thank you that you are not out to harm us. Even though that may sometimes seem like the case, the truth is that you are a good God. You are a good Father, a faithful Father. And so often our problem is that we can only see what is right in front of us. We can't see the big picture like you do. And so, Father, that is always an invitation to trust you, to take you at your word, and to see what you desire to do in us and through us. Father, it is an amazing thing, not only that you would save us, but that you would use us. And Father, pray that the cry of our hearts would be that we want to be used by you. And so would you just show us in the simple and small ways of life, of where our attitude may need to be corrected, of where our actions are more focused on ourselves than on that of other people. Father, we ask that your will would be done in Jesus' name. Amen.